I'd like to read to you from the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man born witness to my God, to you, by works of power and wonders and signs, which God wrought by him in your midst, as yourselves know, him given up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hand of lawless men, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, inasmuch as it was not possible that he should be held by its power. But David says, as to him, I foresaw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, that I may not be moved. Therefore has my heart rejoiced and my tongue exulted. Yea, more, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor wilt thou give thy gracious one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the paths of life, thou wilt fill me with joy with thy countenance. Brethren, let it be allowed to speak with freedom to you concerning the patriarch David, that he has both died and been buried, and his monument is amongst us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath of the fruit of his loins to sit upon his throne, he, seeing it before, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that neither has he been left in Hades, nor his flesh seen corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof all we are witnesses, having therefore been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I have put thine enemies to be the footstool of thy feet. Let the whole house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And having heard it, they were pricked in heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do, brethren? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins, and ye will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is marked by very great power. Power was first seen inwardly in the house, where there were believers in the Lord Jesus gathered together, and the Holy Spirit came. And this led on to it being used immediately for the preaching. We're not actually told what they preached about, but we do know that, as some said, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the great things of God. That's how far Luke goes in his account of what was actually said when this public preaching began. We know, however, that from what Luke says, that it attracted some criticism. People didn't understand what was going on, and they had various ideas of what it was that was happening. And Peter comes forward. We've read somewhat about Peter this afternoon. And Peter steps forward to explain what is happening. And his explanation turns into what we might call the first public preaching of the gospel that's recorded after the Lord Jesus left this scene. I thought it would be interesting to see what Peter had to say. As we've just read, it's quite a lengthy account that the scripture gives, and it is full of quotations from the Old Testament, from the Psalms. And yet, Peter was using this first opportunity that he had to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. He was speaking to Jewish people, and that was where the gospel was first directed. Don't have to go very far into the Acts to see that it soon reached out to others as well, to people like you and me. But this is where he began, and I think it's interesting to see what he had to say. He says, you all know about Jesus the Nazarene. Didn't speak of him as the Son of God and crowned with glory, not to begin with. He just says, you all know who I'm speaking about. And you'll also know what he did when he was here, that God bore witness to him in all the works of power that he did. But that makes it all the more amazing, Peter would say, that it came about that this same man was put to death. He's very careful to say that it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that came first. The hands of lawless men come second, but the counsel of God came first. And so it does in the Gospel. The Old Testament gives us an account of how man first fell, and how sin came into the world, and how it's been here ever since. It also tells us what God planned to do about it. Many and many scriptures would confirm that God did not just leave things be, but had his answer ready. Indeed, I think the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God would go back right into eternity before sin ever came in. But that sets the scene for Peter's preaching. But what they know has recently happened, how the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, that God has intervened in the history of this world, not just by sending his Son to do works of power, but to actually die here, which gives a great emphasis and importance to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it could be said that Christians, serious-minded Christians, speak more about death than most people. And we're actually right to do so. It's not a subject that perhaps naturally appeals to us very much. But, as we've seen already today, every week we're called together to announce the death of the Lord until he come. At least once a week, that is a public commitment, that Christians commit themselves to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as far as that goes, you might say that is what we are committed to. But Peter in his preaching says that that was not actually the end, nor is it the end. The death of the Lord, considered on its own, is a wonderful revelation of the love of God that would give his Son to die for us. But there would be no salvation in the death of Jesus alone, were it not that he was raised from the dead as well. And Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, was very emphatic about that. He says of the Lord Jesus that he was delivered to death for our offences. He says he was raised again for our justification. And so, having spoken briefly about how it came about that Jesus died, Peter then proceeds to dwell a great deal more on the fact that he was raised from among the dead. He takes up Old Testament scriptures to confirm it, and I felt it was worth reading all that he said, because Psalm 16 is a very happy scripture, and one that I trust believers seek to make their own. But actually, Peter says, it was about the Lord Jesus long before it was about any of the rest of us. I think that's something worth remembering. Psalm 16 is essentially a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus coming into the world as man and finding pleasure in doing the will of God. And though the Lord was hated and despised and left alone of men, all of these things are true. But it is also true that Jesus found pleasure in the will of God. He was happy in doing what God gave him to do. I think it's always worth remembering that the Lord Jesus went about his service here with the assurance that he was doing what God would have him to do. And as such, he found rest in that service. As he looked forward to death, the view that Peter gives of it here is the view that the Epistle to the Hebrews gives as well. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And that is the view that this psalm gives. It speaks of the Lord Jesus as here in this world, doing the will of God and being conscious that it would end in his death. And the assurance of it is to be found in these verses: "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, nor give thy gracious one to see corruption." And then look forward again, beyond resurrection, to being in the presence of God himself. "Thou hast made known to me the paths of life. Thou wilt fill me with joy with thy countenance." We have a read, Mr. Coates' ministry on the paths of life. I think it's worth remembering that it was the Lord Jesus who enjoyed the paths of life before any of us could ever do so. It is he who has found most pleasure in being in the presence of God. It's a great place for us to be too, dear friends and fellow Christians, be in the presence of God. Trust that is something that does give us real pleasure, the prospect of being with the Lord and enjoying his presence, and through him to enjoy the presence of God himself. I cannot really expand upon that. Scripture doesn't expand very much either, but it does tell us that it's the best thing that can happen to anyone. No need to be frightened into accepting the gospel. The blessings of the gospel far exceed anything else that anyone could ever enjoy. And the one who found the most enjoyment and has found the most enjoyment of all is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He invites you and me to come after him and to enjoy what he enjoys, the presence and blessing of the knowledge of God. Now, Peter, of course, he's speaking to those who perhaps wanted to say, well, that's about David. David wrote this psalm, and we don't need to be thinking about the Messiah. He says, but that won't do. He said, because we know very well that David has died, and he is dead. He said, you couldn't possibly speak about David being raised from the dead. He says, the only explanation that you can give for Psalm 16 is that David was a prophet, and God gave him a word as to what was going to happen. God had promised that there would be another king to sit upon his throne. And he says, seeing it before, it's a very delightful thing, I think. You know, prophets didn't always understand, certainly in any detail, what God gave them to see. But Peter says, David did see beforehand. Seeing it before, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. And it's such a vital part of the gospel. Notice that in this part of what Peter has to say, he didn't actually say anything about the Lord Jesus bearing our sins. He pressed upon them that it had been a wicked thing to do, and that wicked people had done it in putting the Lord Jesus to death. But he left that and moved on to the resurrection to speak of the power of the resurrection and the fact that God had intervened not only in sending his son into the world, but in raising him from the dead when he was in the world. Having therefore been exalted by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which ye behold and hear. When Jesus was here in the world, God confirmed his support for Jesus in the power and signs and wonders that he did. Once he was raised from the dead and returned to glory, God freshly confirmed his approval and endorsement of all that Jesus was and had done by giving the Holy Spirit. He gave the Holy Spirit to those that believed in him. And there was a sample of them to be found in that upper room. They were just gathered together, waiting for what God would do. And he did act, and he did give them the Holy Spirit. And they immediately stepped forth to proclaim the great things of God. And here is Peter proclaiming some of the greatest things of God. Nothing indeed to be compared with them. The incoming and death and resurrection and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he moves to another scripture, another psalm. He says, David has not gone up into heaven, but he does say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have put thine enemies to be the footstool of thy feet. It's a scripture that the Lord Jesus himself had quoted and that Peter would have known, but it came to him with fresh conviction that the Lord Jesus had actually ascended up where he was before. But now he ends with a very short appeal. He says, of the whole house of Israel, everyone that was there, know assuredly that God has made him, this Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. I take it that that refers to the special place that the Lord Jesus has as having gone back into glory. There were those who rightly spoke to him when he was here as Lord, and that would always be right. I think the way that this scripture is put shows that God has given him a special place because of the work that he has completed. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And the Christian needs to remember that. Two things. One, that as coming to the Lord Jesus, that is who we come to, the Lord Jesus. We come under his authority. He is also Christ, maybe an expression carried forward particularly from the Old Testament, but it means the Lord's anointed, one to whom God has given all the power that he needs for what he has to do. I think we're greatly tested in these days as to relying on the power of the Lord. You see, Christians in weakness and persecution, we see the saints of God divided here upon earth. These are very sober and humbling things. Scripture, of course, said that they would come about. You shouldn't be surprised. Scripture said it would happen. But the Christian nowadays is made to be conscious of weakness, frailty, of always readily seeing a right path for our feet. I believe it's vital for us all to continue to recognize the Lord Jesus as Lord and to recognize him as the one to whom God has committed all things. The Father loves the Son and has given all things to be in his hand. I don't think I for one, or perhaps any of us, could go on a further step were it not for an underlying confidence in the rights and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you would say that for yourself, that that is what you are relying upon. The personal power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to see us through from day to day for such time as we may be left here. Now, this was evidently a powerful preaching because having heard it, they were pricked in heart. What Peter had said got right inside them. That something had gone badly wrong. How could it possibly be that here were these men bearing testimony to the power of God, right over against the authorities of the day, and the Roman authorities and the priestly authorities. Here were men saying that the world had got it completely wrong and that what had happened was what God had allowed to happen, and had allowed to happen for a reason. They said, what are we to do? And in the presence of the gospel and the word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a good question for every one of us. What shall we do? In another place, the apostle said, what then shall we say to these things? And there are things that happen that can't be ignored. In your life and mine, there will be things that you weren't perhaps, or I was not, expecting. Things have taken a different turn from the way you thought they would. And it becomes unmistakable that God has intervened in some way. It may not always just immediately be clear how it is that God is operating why he's acting as he is, but the fact that he has acted is unmistakable. I don't need to give detailed examples of this. I'm sure every one of us has things in our lives that we would trace to the intervention of God. If you are conscious that God has intervened in your life, you dare not ignore it. That is something I have come to. You cannot go on as if nothing has happened. Plenty of people in the scriptures found something happening in their lives that they were not looking for. Hardly need to give examples. Certainly the Apostle Paul never expected his journey to Damascus to turn out the way it did. Plenty of examples of how God just steps in. In the case of Paul, it very soon became apparent why God was acting and how he was acting. Sometimes it isn't quite so immediately obvious. One thing I would just stress to us all, not to ignore God's interventions in our lives. Seek to understand them, yes, but be renewed in faith and dependence that if God has stepped into a circumstance, he has something in mind and will see it through and will help us if we make way for him. So here were these souls, and some of them were affected by what Peter had said. It had its own convicting power, and they said, what should we do? And they didn't have to wait very long for an answer. Peter said to them, well, he says several things. They're all in one verse. He says, first of all, repent. Well, of course, the most obvious thing to repent of was their having been identified in some way or another with the Lord Jesus being put to death. In some way or other. Some may have had an active part. Some just saw it as another interesting event, as just something that had happened. Some had been neutral about it. All kinds of things. And then, of course, repenting. Would that be the only thing that had ever gone wrong in their lives? Only the fact that they knew about the Lord Jesus being crucified and did nothing about it, even supported it? Would that be the only thing? Now, when you come to repentance, I don't think it's exactly that God asks you for a list of everything you can remember that you ever did wrong. That may have a part in conviction of sins. But the great thing that God looks for as a foundation work in the gospel is conviction of sin. That is, that you and I, on our own, are not fit for God's presence. We are independent. We do like our own way. We do things that we know would not please God. And that is the main thing that is called for in repentance. Repent of not just of what I've done, but repent of who I am and why I am the sort of person that does the things that I have done. To repent, well, one hymn writer puts it, Lord, from myself I gladly turn. It's a very good thing simply to do that. Gospel is addressed to you that your heart might be changed, that your love might move from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, I'm sure we know them well, and I trust we seek to follow them through. I just think it's worth reminding one another, and myself too, in the light of the scripture, that the first thing that Peter had to say was to repent. He didn't say repent of this, that, or the other, but change your ground, change your man, be committed to God and not to yourself. Be baptized. Well, you're not saved by being baptized, but being baptized is a clear public witness that I want to be done with the old and make way for the new. I've said it before, and you'll have probably heard me say it, that in this part of the world, of course, having children christened tends to go with being respectable in the eyes of the world, and you'll have godparents and so on, some of whom are quite obviously unbelievers, quite obviously so. That is not what the Bible understands by baptism. Baptism really is a committal to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that is the first essential, that I am committed to him for his death for remission of sins. You can't have your sin remitted. Romans 8 is very clear about that. God has condemned sin in the flesh. You're never forgiven for your sin. You are forgiven for your sins. The things that the state of sin has led you to do, that's forgiven. God, in grace, will cast all that behind his back. There's lovely scriptures to confirm that God is not now looking to condemn you for what you've done, but rather you might be forgiven. But never trifle with the question of sin, the state of man, sin being lawlessness. God does not forgive you or anyone for being lawless. He calls on you to repent of being lawless and to submit to his will, seek his guidance and his counsel. Very different thing. People go through the world on their own, try to, and they rely on their own will and force of character and all those things. They're not the mark of a dependent soul. God looks to us to be dependent, to trust and rely on him. And then Peter says there will be a gift of the Holy Spirit. Same power as had marked these first Christians in their testimony. I don't think it means that everyone that received the Holy Spirit was to be able to speak in tongues and so on. I don't think it extends very much to our present day. But it remains true that when your sins are forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Recognize the word. It's a gift. God does not owe it to us. He gives his Holy Spirit. Gives it to those who obey him. Gives it to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the question does arise, and again, I think I've spoken of it before, but I feel the need of it for myself and perhaps for you and all of us as well. How do I know that I have the gift of the Holy Spirit? First test, I think, according to Scripture, is whether the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. Have I now got confidence in God? Despite everything that goes on outside, despite the trials of life, am I assured that God loves me? One of the great gifts comes, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some other things, of course, that follow on. Galatians tells us about the fruits of the Spirit. Dear Keith Wickens is working his way through them in the magazine. Well worth reading what he has found in Scripture concerning the fruits of the Spirit, or rather the fruit of the Spirit. Another evidence of the presence and power of the Spirit is the forsaking of sins and seeking the will of God. And then there is another great fruit of the Spirit, and that is looking for the Lord Jesus to come. Most important that the believer has an end in view, an object in life. When the Christians in Thessalonica were converted, they turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God and to await his Son from heaven. Well, those first believers, they left this scene without the Lord Jesus having come. But that is what every Christian indwelt by the Spirit is to look for. It gives hope, an object and purpose in life, looking for the Lord Jesus to come. Well, the Scripture says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And that must be true. It has to be true. I have believed for 50 or 60 years. Must be nearer now than it was then. But it is a general truth, and all the signs of the times confirm it, that coming of the Lord gets nearer with every day that passes. The question is that my hope? Is that what I desire? To be with the Lord and to see him glorified and vindicated, and that he might be publicly exalted, I might be with him, enjoy his presence, his love, without a cloud. To have the things that have not been easy to understand down here fully explained, so that we might just move into the eternal day with no clouds. It gives prospect to our lives, which would regulate us in our way of life while we're still here. Just those simple thoughts, dear friends and brethren, may the Lord encourage us all for his name's sake.
Amen.